Father in heaven, as we come to Thee through Thy Word. We confess this is Thy revelation to men. Lord, we desire tonight that we'd be spoken to by Thee. We have need then to hear Thy voice. Lord, come as we study this book together. Make it a lively word in our presence. Speak to our hearts. Uncover our hearts. Come and pour into our hearts what we need this night from Thy throne. Lord, come and meet with us. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. How do you measure maturity? Not necessarily by age. Not necessarily by intellect or degrees from a college. I have spent a great deal of time in the academic world, and I can assure you there are those who have many, many degrees, but they're not mature. When you come to a dictionary definition, maturity is having reached full natural growth or development. Well, that sounds easy enough. But in terms of personality or responsibility, while we may have a difficult time defining publicly what maturity is, yet I dare say most of you, when you see maturity in someone's life, you recognize it, even if you have a hard time defining it. But when we're speaking of spiritual maturity, what are we speaking of? Peter is writing his epistle to those who are spiritually mature. He's giving certain statements as to that maturity in their relationship to God. In the first part of this first chapter, he lays down one of the great truths about those who are spiritually mature. They're able to rejoice in the Lord in time of severe testing and trial. It's not always easy. Our basement this week flooded. I can assure you I was not rejoicing as I was wading through the water and kicking water everywhere, hauling boxes out. I wasn't rejoicing in that. But you know, that didn't affect at all my relationship with the Lord. I had still reason to rejoice that my sins were forgiven, that I was robed in the righteousness of Christ, that I have an inheritance that I'm going to. You can rejoice in the Lord when you can't rejoice in your circumstances. One mark of spiritual maturity is that we rejoice in times of severe trial in the Lord and all that He's done for us. Peter deals with that in verses 3 through 12. But a second mark of spiritual maturity is that we live a holy life in an unholy age. We went through the commands that begin in verse 13 and carry us down through verse 22 last week. There are many who can easily do certain commands when the world is on their side, as it were, pushing and pulling them along. When you and I have the world against us, and you're swimming upstream, as it were, it takes one who is spiritually mature to be holy like the Lord is holy. Tonight I want us to look at the third mark of spiritual maturity. It is how you treat the book of God. How you labor in this book. What you do with the book day in and day out, week in and week out. For a believer to be mature in the Lord, it means that he must properly desire this book. You'll note that it's commanded here in verse 2 that we are to desire the sincere milk of the Word. He's not giving a description of newborn babes. He's not saying newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. The word desire is actually a command. He's saying as newborn babes, and then he commands us, desire the sincere milk of the Word. Now, he's not here contrasting spiritual babes and spiritual fathers as John does in 1 John chapter 2. He's not doing that. He is talking about Christians of all different kinds, of all different levels, as it were, of growth. And he's saying to each one of God's people that you are to be like a babe desiring milk. Each of us then, no matter how long we have been saved or how far we have grown in Christ, are to, as it were, still desire strongly the milk of God's Word. Now, if you've been a parent at all, you know something of what that desire is like. A baby wants milk, and it wants it now. It'll scream, it'll fuss, it'll cry. It won't be pacified until you satisfy that desire. What we're dealing is with a strong craving. And he's saying that as the people of God, we need to strongly crave the milk of God's Word. This applies then, this command applies to all of God's people. Also, do not be misled by the fact that he calls the Word of God milk. In the book of Hebrews, Paul makes the distinction between the milk of God's Word and the meat of God's Word. But Peter is not using the Word in that fashion. He is not saying that we're to be babes just desiring the simplicity of God's Word. No, he's referring to all of God's Word as milk, both what Paul would call the meat and what Paul would call the milk. He's using the imagery of a baby desiring milk. And he's saying, as a baby would desire nourishment from milk, so you desire nourishment from this book that God has written. You and I are commanded to desire the nourishment from God's Word. We are commanded because it gives growth. It's the only way you can grow. It is the mature believer then that desires the milk of God's Word, and it is that desire for the milk of God's Word that causes one to mature as a believer. Tonight I want us to consider that theme of desiring the milk of God's Word, desiring nourishment from God's Word. As the apostle here unfolds it for us, beginning at verse 23, right on down through verse 3 of chapter 2. The apostle is speaking of that which will cause spiritual growth. But it will only cause spiritual growth if you approach the Word of God in a certain way. Tonight I want us to consider how we must properly desire the Word of God if we are going to grow by that Word. First of all, for a believer to grow by the Word of God demands that a spiritual perception be in the heart of that believer. By that we mean that he understands certain things about himself and certain things about this book. When you go back and read in chapter 1, you find in verse 24 a description of Peter concerning what we really are like in God's sight. He says, all flesh is as grass. That's not the way you and I would describe us. We would want, certainly, terminology that would put us in a better light than to liken us to a piece of grass. I mean, wouldn't a tree be more noble? Wouldn't a tree be more permanent? Wouldn't a tree be more beautiful? But God likens us to grass. And speaking of grass, he's speaking of that which is temporary. Speaking of grass, he's speaking of that which is frail. Brethren, when you look at yourself through the mirror of God's Word, that's all you are. You and I are frail. We're temporary. We're on this scene and then we're gone. We may compare ourselves with other people and in doing so think that we're pretty strong or pretty brave or pretty intellectual. But when you really look at ourselves, when we look at ourselves from God's viewpoint, what are we? Here is the Creator of the ends of the earth. The One who's omnipotent. The One who has all power in His hands. What are you in comparison to God? Peter says we're like grass. He even speaks of our glory, our strength. And he says our glory is like the flower of the grass. Certainly your best effort, your best side to men is nothing more than a flower that appears for a short time and then vanishes away. The believer's strength, their glory is temporary and frail. His flower will fall away and be forgotten. It is because this is what we are like that Peter does not draw your attention to something in this earth for sustenance and for strength, but indeed takes you to something that is incorruptible, something that is life-giving, in order that your frailty would be overcome by the power of this book. Would you know how he starts in his description of the book? He says, we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. Believers must perceive not only their frailty, but they must perceive the fullness that they have in this book. And it begins by understanding this book is an internal book. By that we mean it has already had an internal effect upon the heart. When he says that we are born again, literally in the Greek it says we have been born again. It was something done to us. We didn't do it to ourselves. It was something God did for us. It was something God worked in the heart. It came from God, this birth. But he uses the tense, the perfect tense, which in the Greek indicates it's something that was accomplished in the past, but the effects of that accomplishment are with us today. It's not something that just happened in the past and now you're on your own, but you were born again. Life was given, and that life remains even to this very hour. What did God use to produce that life? He used a seed. You and I are produced, you could say, physically by a seed, but what is produced physically will one day die and corrupt in the earth. But the seed that God uses to produce us spiritually, to give the spiritual birth, is an incorruptible seed. It's no corruption. By that we mean it won't perish. By that we mean there's no way that this seed can be ruined. And if this seed is given birth, then what this seed is producing is that which cannot be ruined, cannot be destroyed or perish. There are three things in this chapter that speak of the incorruptibility of what God makes. The first is our inheritance. You'll note in verse 4 it says, "We have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." There is an inheritance that the believer enjoys that is incorruptible. But the second thing that's incorruptible is the blood of Christ. Verse 18 says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver or gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." You weren't redeemed by someone putting down perishable money for you. You were redeemed by Christ Himself giving His blood as a ransom. His blood is incorruptible blood. And then we have the seed here. That is the Word of God that produces life in the soul as being spoken of as an incorruptible Word. The believer's inheritance, that's eternal life. Christ's blood, that's what purchased the life. But in this passage now, we're dealing with the source of that life. It flows from the Word of God. You see, the Word of God is living. You find that statement at the end of verse 23. "The Word of God, which liveth." What an amazing statement. You don't possess another book in your library that lives, but this Word lives. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the Word of God is quick," that is, it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. This book is alive. Any word that God speaks has life contained in it. Remember in the garden, when God came and He spoke things into existence on that day of creation, all He did was speak and things happened. You can speak all day long and you're not going to create something merely by your speech unless it be confusion. But God speaks and things happen. His Word is a life-giving Word. Our Lord Himself, when He was on the earth, said this concerning His Word: "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. They are life." They are life. The Word of Christ is life because He is God manifest in the flesh. He asked His disciples then, "Are you going to go away from me? I've spoken some hard things and they are rejecting what I say. Are you going to leave me?" And Peter said this to our Lord: "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." They are words that produce life. But it's not a temporary life. Peter rightly understood. He says, "Lord, where am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You're the one who produces life that will live forever." And that brings us to the next statement concerning this Word. Not only does it have a powerful influence upon the life, in that it, on our life, because it gives life, spiritual life, but we find it's described here as an indestructible book. It abides forever, verse 23 says at the end of the verse. In contrast to the fact that you and I are like grass that is going to wither and we're going to perish, what does God say about His Word? Verse 25, "The Word of the Lord endureth forever." Brethren, you don't possess another book like this book. That you have a copy of God's Word is a precious thing. This book is going to live forever. The word "abide" is a simple word in the Greek meaning to remain, to continue. But where does it continue? How long does it continue? The Greek says, "into the ages." Unto eternity, we would say in English. This book that produces life in the soul, if it has produced life in your soul, has produced a life that will live and will live and will live forever. The seed itself bears life and it keeps producing life. That's reason to discover and to study this book. You don't possess another book like this. And there are books on your shelf that you take down and read from time to time, or whether you might accumulate knowledge on a certain subject, or you might be entertained to pass the time of day. But this book is more than that. Oh, there's knowledge here, and there's that which would entertain your mind and your heart. But this Word is a life-giving Word. It is a Word that lives forever. And if you would take time to read these other books by fallible man, written by men who are like grass that withers, shouldn't you take time to study this book? I dare say that unless you understand what this book is, you're never going to study it. It's not going to be the source of your study and your desire, like a babe would desire milk. You're not going to desire this book that way. You're going to look at the book. You say, it's a big book. It's got a lot of facts. There are doctrines. There's history. What's that to me? It's the only book that God wrote. There are not two books. It's the only book that God wrote. And because it's the only book that God wrote, it has characteristics about it that are like our God. He is incorruptible. He is life. He's self-sufficient. He gives life. All of our life is received, but His life emanates from Himself. He is indestructible. He is from everlasting to everlasting God. And His Word is from everlasting to everlasting. It is eternal. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." And you may be able to gather up every Bible in this room and burn it, but the Word of God will remain. There are those who said that that was their chief object in life. There are emperors in the Roman Empire who made it their goal to destroy every copy of the Scriptures, and yet you have a copy tonight. You're studying this book. It's published throughout the world in different languages. Why is that? It's because it's the Word of God that lives and abides forever. What an amazing book. I say, if you're going to grow by the study of this book, you need to have some estimation of how great this book is, that you might truly desire it. There's no book like this book. I may have told you the story of a roommate that I had a number of years ago who was going to memorize Scripture, and he came to me for help. And he said, "What do I do to memorize Scripture?" And I said, "The first thing you do is write down some motivations as to why you want to memorize it." And so he listed a bunch of motivations. And he came with a list, and he went through that list, and I said, "You left one motivation off." He said, "Well, what is that?" I said, "Well, give me some more on your list." So he went back and he wrote some more on the list. Purifies from sin. It helps me know God's will. It gives life to my thinking. He was listing a bunch of things. And at the end, I told him, "The thing you've left off is the fact that this is God's Word." See, if you really believe this is God's Word, you're not going to let someone else do your study for you. You're going to be in the book looking yourself. You're going to be going home tonight and you're going to take the book and say, "Did the preacher really tell me what the book says?" And you're going to analyze it. And I'm not afraid of that. In fact, I would command it tonight. You're under no obligation tonight to believe anything I say or anything is dreamed up in this head. What you're under obligation to is this book that God has written. And if you believe it's the Word of God, you'll memorize it. I guarantee it. You will memorize this book. You will study it. You will take pains with it. You'll take hours to memorize and learn its content because you believe it's God's Word. We have it around us so much that we forget what book we have. And then by forgetting the power and the prestige of this book because it's written by God, we treat it just like another book. Some of you would go home and toss the book aside and just stack other books on top of it as if it's just some other book. My friend, it's not like any other book. This is one book that you don't put your reason above. You put the book above your reason. This is the book that God wrote. This is the book that understands what happened in the past, what's going to happen in the future. This is the only accurate reflection you're going to have of your heart. And it's got the only answers for your heart. It's God's Word. It's above your reason. It sits in judgment on your fallible reason, your reason that's so corrupt by darkness and sin. This book sits in judgment on our reason, not our reason on it. And it comes to reveal to us the mind and will of God concerning our salvation. Don't tell me you believe it's the Word of God and you don't read it and study it. You may have that in your creed, but you're not believing it in your heart. Because when we believe the attributes that Peter here gives of this book, you will be in the book, you'll be studying the book, you'll be meditating on the book, because it's the book that God wrote. It's a unique Word. Secondly, for a believer to grow by the Word of God, it demands that there be spiritual preparation in the heart. Just to recognize that this is the Word of God, and even to read this book and study it, won't mean you're going to benefit from its contents. In verse 1, Peter says, "...laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking." These are weeds that grow up in the heart that will choke out the Word of God. And it has to be laid aside, otherwise the Word of God that you're reading and studying becomes corrupted by your heart. There's not a believer here that doesn't have to wrestle with these weeds that Peter has mentioned. We have to fight. We have to labor with our own hearts. You note you're to put off before you put in. He gives the command to put these things off before He gives the command to desire the Word. He doesn't say, take in the Word. If you've got time, get rid of these things. He's saying, if you're going to grow, first get rid of these things and then take in the Word. The language that he uses here for laying aside is the same language you find in the Apostle Paul. Some have said, well, maybe there's an influence on Paul in this epistle because Silas, or Silvanus as he's called in this epistle, wrote as a penman what Peter wanted written. Perhaps Silas threw a few of his own words in and uses some of the language of Paul. I don't think that's the case. Silas was just the penman. And he put on paper the words that Peter wanted there. Really, what we're dealing with is the language of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you in Ephesians what I'm referring to when I say the language of Paul. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 22, Paul says, "...that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." Then in verse 25, he uses this word again and he says, "...wherefore, putting away or putting off lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are all members one of another." This language of putting off is the language you would use if you spoke Greek of someone putting off his garment. He takes his garment off and he lays it aside. Paul uses this language in sanctification, saying you're to put off these former lusts, these former sins, this former behavior, and lay it aside. And that's the language that Peter uses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the language of repentance. You say, but I repented when I got saved. Yes, but you live a life of repentance as a believer. There are other things that you and I have to repent of. There are things that come up in this heart of ours that we have to fight and weed out, as it were. We got to take the coat off and lay it aside. How important is that to the growth that comes from God's Word? In Mark chapter 13, our Lord is speaking about those who are unsaved, who have not yet come to trust in Christ. And he's speaking about the gospel going out like seed. And it falls upon different types of soil. One type of soil is the soil that's full of thorns. Now, you don't have to be much of a gardener to know what's going to happen when the seed pops up among thorns. The thorns are going to choke out its life. Later, our Lord explains what he means by the thorns that choke out the life. And he says in chapter 4 and verse 19 of Mark's gospel, "...the cares of this world..." And the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the Word, and it becometh unfruitful. You note what he says? Cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things, they enter in, they take precedent in the heart, and they choke out the Word of God that it can't bear fruit, that it can't control the life. Peter is now using a similar analogy. He's about to command us to desire, to crave this book, to take it in that we might grow. And before he does that, what is he going to do? He's going to weed the garden. He's going to go into our hearts and He's going to say, this can't stay if you're going to grow. This can't stay if you're going to benefit from God's Word. This can't stay if you're going to be profitable in this book. Brethren, it doesn't matter who we are. You're not going to profit from God's Word tonight if these things are ruling and reigning in the heart. You're not going to profit from God's Word in the home when you study God's Word either in your family or by yourself if these things are still in the heart. They've got to be uprooted. It's commanded. As much as the command is to desire the Word, this is commanded of you and of I. Tonight we must keep this command if we're going to grow and profit from the Word. Well, what are the things then that He mentions that we are to remove, the hindrances to our growth? He says, laying aside or removing all malice. This word is a general term in the Greek for all kinds of wickedness. Indeed, everything that follows afterwards would fall under this term malice. He, as it were, throws out an all-inclusive term. Anything that God says is evil is to go. Anything can take precedent over the book and can choke out the power and the message of the book. And so all malice is to be put away. But now he becomes more specific when he speaks of guile. This is a word that comes from a verb that means to bait something, to catch something using bait. You entrap someone. We're living in a day where in business it's common practice to entrap people. You have people that will call you on the phone laying a trap for you, trying to entrap you and deceive you. This word has to do with deceit. Cunning or deceit by using trickery or treachery. That's what this word means. And in the society in which we live, this is common practice. Many of you are in businesses where you're constantly having people laying a trap for you and trying to deceive you and trying to bring you down. Peter says it has no place in the heart of the believer. Would you note that he calls the Word of God in verse 2 the sincere milk of the Word? This is the word for guile that we're looking at, only it has in the Greek a negative added to the front of the word. No guile. It's the word that has no guile. There's no deceit. There's no treachery. There's no traps. God is not baiting you to bring you down. This book that God has given you is guileless. It's for that reason that when you study this book, you must be guileless as well. There are preachers, there are theologians in our country who are full of guile and deceit, and they actually use the Word of God to trap people, to deceive people, to harm people. I wish that I wouldn't have to say that. Peter speaks of them making merchandise of the people of God. Because the people of God have a desire for Christ, the people of God have a desire to know what's in the book. These charlatans come along and they put forward that which is evil, in order that they might destroy the people of God. When we get to the second epistle, we'll look at that description, those who make merchandise of the people of God, because it's in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. Tonight, my only concern is that you know that if this sin is in your heart, it must go. It can't stay there. The third thing he speaks about is hypocrisies. We are to remove all hypocrisies. In its historic personification, the word hypocrisy had to do with acting. Acting. In the old days, when they would act, oftentimes they used masks. And so they would act a part and they'd cover their face with a mask. And then they acted that part. And then they would cover their face and act out another part. What are you doing when you're acting? You're acting about something you are not. You're portraying something you are not. We know in our day much pretense or hypocrisy is found in every hand as well. We have politicians who oftentimes are famous for their hypocrisy. They can be in one group of people and tell them everything they want to hear, promise them everything, and they can go to another group of people that are exactly the opposite, that are fighting against this other group of people, and promise them the opposite in order they might be elected. But among God's people, you and I are to not wear a mask. Are you honest with God? The only way of really not being hypocritical is to be brutally honest with God. So that you are with God what you are with men. God sees you and you're honest with Him, and therefore you're honest with people and you treat people honestly, not hypocritically. A number of years ago, back in the days of the Puritans, they came to the Bishop of Bray and they were concerned about his principles. They thought he was hypocritical. They came to the Bishop of Bray and they said to him, under Henry VIII, you were a Catholic and a Protestant combined, because that's what Henry VIII was. When Edward VI came to the throne, because he was a Protestant, you were a thoroughgoing Protestant. And then Mary, who's known in history as Bloody Mary, when she came to the throne, you were a thoroughgoing Catholic because she was Catholic. And now Elizabeth is on the throne and you're a thoroughgoing Protestant again because Elizabeth is Protestant. Where are your principles? And the Bishop of Bray answered very simply, I was the Bishop of Bray, I am the Bishop of Bray, and I always will be the Bishop of Bray. Meaning he had no principles. He was whatever was dictated to him by the circumstances. That hypocrisy has no place in the heart of the believer. You will not benefit from God's Word unless there is the rooting up of hypocrisy. God will reveal His truth to you, but He's not going to reveal His truth to a hypocrite. And so we must, as it were, weed out the hypocrisies that find their way into our hearts. Would you note, he then speaks of envies. Envies. We're to weed out the envies that are in our hearts. We're to remove them. Put them aside. This verb was used in secular Greek to express the envy that makes one man begrudge another for something he himself desires but does not possess. You see this man over here and he has something. You want it. You don't possess it. So now you begrudge him. Now you're angry with him. And now you speak evil about him. That's what this word entails. It is the sadness occasioned by the thought of another's good. And then that aggression that comes in seeking to harm that person because they have that which you do not possess. Peter says, if that's your motivation, weed it out of the heart. Go after that sin. Because you're not going to benefit from this book. You're not going to grow as long as that sin is there. If that sin is there, God's Word will be choked out by it. Envies. And then all evil speaking. This means literally to speak against. The verb has the idea of speaking down. It's the verb speak, and then the preposition added to it, down. You speak down to someone, you run them down, you're speaking evil or disparaging of them. Peter says, if that is in your heart, if you're backbiting and you're evil speaking toward another believer, you are in a condition of heart that not only does not show maturity, you can't be matured because this is going to choke out the growth of God's Word. You've got to deal with the sin. You've got to root it out. Brethren, there's no sense spending our time studying this book tonight if these sins remain in our hearts. The first step to spiritual maturity and spiritual growth by this book is taking these things out of the hearts that we might grow thereby. Turn over just to another book, James. I was thinking of this passage on the way in tonight. James speaks in a similar vein in chapter 1. It's interesting how the Holy Spirit leads different men in their writings. Verse 18. Of his own will, that is of God's will, this is chapter 1 of James, of his own will begat he us with what? The word of truth. Isn't that what we just read by Peter? We were begotten by the word of truth. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Superfluity of naughtiness, abundance of evil. Peter says, take it away, lay it aside. And then receive that engrafted word, the word that has worked that new birth in your heart. Receive that word in all of its fullness. And it'll have a saving work on your soul. Salvation is not that initial, just that initial work. Salvation is that continual work in the heart as well. You want that continual work? You want to grow? Lay these things aside and desire, crave, come after the milk of God's Word, the nourishment of His Word. These five weeds will choke out the growth of God's Word. God's Word will lead a believer contrary to these motives and actions. So either you'll be choosing between these sins or you'll be choosing between God's Word. It was John Bunyan that said either the Bible will keep a believer from sin, these sins, or sin will keep the believer from the Scriptures, from the Bible. That's as true now as when John Bunyan said it. How do you view your sins tonight? Are you dealing with them? Are you being honest before God? Are you weeding that garden in your heart in order that you might profit from the Word? But there's a third thing that Peter brings to our attention. After verse 2, he says this, "For so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." For a believer to grow by the Word of God, it demands a spiritual propensity already in the heart. These believers that he was writing to had already tasted of the Lord. Now, there is a condition in the Greek that I'm not going to deal with as a grammarian tonight. But just let me tell you, when he says, "if ye have tasted," he's not putting a doubt over the tasting. Literally, the idea is, "since ye have tasted." It is a fact. It is something that is historic. They had tasted, and he was saying, if you've done that, then this ought to be the result. Or if you've done that, you ought to be desiring the Word. Tasting is one of the five senses. It's associated with eating and drinking. This parallel in verse 3 goes alongside of what he said in verse 2. As babes desire the milk, you're tasting, you're taking it in. Literally, the believer is said to have had an experience with Christ in salvation. If you have tasted Christ, if you have taken Him to yourself and tasted, you have experienced Christ. You know salvation firsthand. The world knows of Christ, but they have never had an experience with Christ that has saved their souls. I grew up in a church hearing of Christ, heard Him every Lord's Day. Dated the preacher's daughter. Very religious. But I didn't know Christ. I had religious experiences in that church. We did many things that were religious, but I never had an experience with Christ. It was at a public high school when I was 16 years old that I met the living Christ. And when I met Him, I can say I've tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious. It's all the difference in the world between knowing of Christ and knowing Christ. Tasting, experiencing Christ. When he says the babe is supposed to desire the sincere milk of the Word, obviously the babe is desiring this book and experiencing this book and taking into himself all that this book has to offer. And when you're tasting Christ, you're doing the same thing. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. What does it mean that the Lord is gracious? For Peter to taste Christ is salvation, and it produces a longing or a hunger for more of Christ. But what does it mean when it says He's gracious? This morning we were studying the word grace. And we said that it has to do with that favor, that unmerited favor that God shows us. He smiles upon us, but we don't deserve it. Christ has earned that favor for us. He's smiling upon us because Christ has appeased the wrath of God. And He's now right and smiling upon the people of God because Christ has turned His wrath away. And now God smiles on His people. Grace is that favor then, that smile that God gives us that we didn't earn. But that's not what this word means. It's a different word altogether. Sometimes in the Greek, this word is translated useful, profitable, fit for a certain use. In that respect, Christ adequately meets the needs of our salvation. Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is useful as regards salvation? You want forgiveness of sins tonight? Have you tasted and seen that there's forgiveness through Christ? Do you want to have that robe of righteousness and you're standing before God? Have you tasted and seen that that robe is given to the one who believes on Christ? Do you want to have eternal life and live forever? It's offered in Christ. He is useful. He is profitable. He is fit for the use when it comes to salvation. That could be what Peter is referring to. Although this word can also be translated good or virtuous. Have you tasted and seen that everything that Christ did for you in salvation is positive? I know that in salvation, there are times when our Lord is somewhat hard on our sins, and He's saying, that must go, and you've got to repent of it. And you've relied upon that sin, you've enjoyed that sin, it's been your comfort, your companion for years, and the Lord comes now and says, that must go. But that's good. That's virtuous. Because if it doesn't go, you will be destroyed forever. When the Lord deals with His people, He deals with them in a way that we can say is good or virtuous. But our translators translate this word gracious. And they're not meaning grace in the way that we would mean grace. We see a person and we say they're kind, they're benevolent, they're a gracious person. That's what this word means. It means they're agreeable, they're kind, they're benevolent. It's the opposite of harshness, bitterness, or hardness towards someone. This is the type of person you easily warm up to. This is the type of person you can approach. They're kind. They're benevolent. They're not going to bite your head off when you draw near. And isn't that the way the Lord met us in salvation? Wasn't He gracious and kind? When you came with that broken heart and your heart was shattered before His throne, you needed forgiveness, you needed compassion, you needed mercy. What did He do? Give you the back of His hand? Did He treat you in hardness and say, get lost, come another day? Or did He welcome you with that nail-scarred hand, bringing you to Himself in love and mercy? Peter said, have you ever tasted of that kindness, that mercy, that grace of the Lord? If you have tasted it, you'll want more. Guaranteed. If you've come to know this kind and benevolent Savior, you're going to want to know all you can know about Him. And so Peter can command you to study this book, to desire this book, to crave this book. If you have tasted, if you have experienced Christ and all of His kindness, you'll want this book. Because it's a message of Christ from beginning to end. He'll be pictured in very unusual ways in the Old Testament. But in each way, it's going to show you something of this kindness, this benevolence. You will come to places in the New Testament. It's going to baffle you. It's going to be things that will stag you as it speaks of Christ concerning this One who existed as the second person of the Godhead. And then He became a man. And He lived on this earth a sinless life. Do you ever notice in Scripture when people come to Christ in a broken condition, the great compassion and kindness that He shows? Oh, I know that our Lord can rebuke those that are coming in arrogance and are fighting with the gospel. They're fighting against God. They're sometimes even using religion to fight against God. And our Lord can rebuke them. He is the judge. Those who come in brokenness to Him, they find grace and kindness and mercy. Following description tells us something of the greatness of Christ. That is that which follows on. We read verse 4. We could read verse 5. In verse 4 and 5, we have a description both of Christ and the people of Christ. Christ is the living stone of God's edifice. Christ is the chosen of God, the elect of God. God has chosen Him for the task that He has fulfilled. Christ is precious, verse 4 says. He is precious. There's nothing, no one like Him. And because you are united to Christ, you have a corresponding blessedness. He is the living stone, your lively stones. He is chosen of God. You're a chosen generation. He's precious in God's sight. What are you? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar, a purchased people. You're precious. Because He's precious. We're going to look at that next week. Peter can't leave it alone. He only merely has to tell you something that he knows about Christ firsthand. He knew this Christ. He had experienced this graciousness of our Lord firsthand. both in his salvation and in the Lord's dealings with him throughout his life, especially when he was brought back into the ministry after great sin. He knew the Lord's kindness and benevolence. As soon as he mentions that, he's just got to brag on the Lord. He just can't let it go. He's got to tell you all the glory about this one who is his Lord that he's tasted. Brethren, if you know the Christ that Peter knew, you will desire the book that Peter is speaking of. It is a book full of Christ, and his gracious demeanor is found throughout. Those who spend much time in the nourishment of this book will also find their own hearts and countenance becoming like Christ. He was kind and benevolent. They will be kind and benevolent as well. How is it tonight with your soul in this book? To desire the Word of God will of necessity mean that we make room in our schedules for reading it and studying it. But you already make room in your schedule for that which you think to be important. If this book is what it says it is, and if you have tasted of the Christ spoken of in this book, you will study and read and desire and crave after contents of this book. And when you do, you will grow. Let's pray. If you've never tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious, I would invite you this night to taste and see. For yourself, come, lay hold of Christ. He is a glorious Savior, a glorious Lord. Come and taste. Tonight, most of those who are here, maybe all those who are here, you have tasted. And that's the reason you're here. Oh, my friend, taste again and again. There are wonders about Christ that are written for you and for me. There are wonders about our relationship with this Christ that are written for you and for me. Study this book. Learn all you can learn. It's a wonderful treasure chest that will help you to mature as a child of God. Father in heaven, this night we come to Thee thanking Thee for what we have been reading and studying together. Lord, we know that even as Your people, we have that which remains within that we have to war with. We were studying that this morning. There's still that old principle within. And it would corrupt our study of Thy Word. It would corrupt our learning of Thy Word. It would corrupt and stymie our growth in Thy Word. Lord, You've told us what a mature man is not. And Lord, You've told us how we must study Thy Word in order that we will mature. Give us grace this night to put away those things that truly are spiritual immaturity. And humble ourselves under the authority of this book. Desire it and hunger after it and study it. Whether others do or not, Lord, make us people of the book. Give us grace, Lord. We confess tonight there's no book like this book. And we ask that we might this week feel the power and the life that comes from this book, strengthening us and giving us growth in our spiritual walk. Lord, do this for Thy glory's sake. For any tonight who may be wrestling with whether the Lord is gracious or will be gracious to them, Lord, give them that power to taste and see that Thou art good. May they this night know what it is to have their sins forgiven and to rejoice in Christ as Lord and Savior. Do this for Thine own glory's sake. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.